Good morning. It is good to be with you all again today. Look at how many of you there are. I was out the last 2 weeks, and you must have thought I was going to be out this week, too, that you showed up in such strong force. Hey, I want to share something special for me. Lesson today, but let's close in prayer. Thanks. Hey, I do want to share something pretty special for me with you, kind of inspired by all of the anniversaries here. And no, I didn't bring a check of my own, but it was 30 years ago yesterday that I started here at First Pres. And that's just kind of a fun marker, and one that I am just so grateful for the members of this church that makes it possible to be here this long, because we love working with you all. So here we are today. We get another lesson. We're going to actually start a new series today that's going to carry us through the months ahead, looking at New Testament characters. Most of them encountered Jesus. One or two of them didn't. But we're going to look at these folks. Even though they lived centuries before we did, they still experienced the highs and the lows of life. And they experienced challenges to their faith that I think we can still learn from today as we look at their stories. And my hope is that as we unpack these stories each week, we might see something of ourselves somewhere in these various ones. And so I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. As you do, I want to tell you a story about Phillips Brooks, the great 19th century preacher. Was renowned for his gentle spirit and his enormous patience. But one day, a friend walked into Brooks's study and found him pacing back and forth, visibly agitated. He was shocked to see Brooks in such a condition. He said, "Dr. Brooks, what's wrong?" And he says, "I am in a hurry, but God is not." And there are moments in all of our lives when it feels like we have been left to wait for God. Our faith becomes challenged when He is seemingly slow to act, and it's exacerbated by not knowing when He will or how He will. We find this tension frequently expressed in the psalm through the questions, "God, how long?" And none of us are immune to this difficulty of waiting for God. I think about some that I visit now and again who are near the end of life in this world, and they are ready to go be with Jesus, and their families are ready to release them to Jesus, and it just takes a very long time for that to finally happen. And you think, "God, we're ready. Take this person now. They're ready to be with you." Or times when we ask for relief from painful or discouraging circumstances, or for help for loved ones we're concerned about, and we don't see a similar sense of urgency from God that we feel in our own story, or a sense of responsiveness to our longings. I mentioned 30 years ago. 30 years ago, we moved here, and we still had our condo in Florida, and it took 6 months for it to sell. And I remember saying to God again and again, "God, this does not make sense of stewardship of your resources," but nothing happened. Eugene Peterson wrote, "Our compulsive timetables collide with God's leisurely providence. We tell God not only what to do, but when to do it." John Ortberg wrote, "Waiting may be the single hardest thing we are called to do." And so it's frustrating when we turn to the Bible and find that God Himself, who is all-powerful and all-wise, keeps saying to His people, "Wait." 43 times in the Old Testament alone, the people are commanded to wait. And throughout the Bible, we find stories of those who waited agonizing lengths of time for God to work in their lives. Abraham was told that he would have a son, and he had to wait 24 years for that son. I was reading this week in Genesis 25 that Abraham's son Isaac prayed to God for a child. And we read these words. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Well, how wonderful. Isaac prayed, and he got the child he prayed for. But catch this note in verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth. Remember up above, he was 40 when he married. How long did Isaac have to wait for his two sons after he prayed? He surely didn't wait 19 years and then the next year was a pregnancy. Joseph was given an early glimpse that he would be used by God in a special way, but then he experienced years of slavery and years of being in a prison before that finally happened. God broke into David's young life with a promise that he would be king, and he was 23 years later. Today we're going to look at a story of one who didn't have to wait as long as these, but his experience was no less hard. And in the process, I want to take an honest look at the tension that we sometimes feel as we wait on God to answer what we have asked of Him. And I want to offer some thoughts that hopefully will encourage us in such moments. Let's look now at the story of Jairus in Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." And then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, as we begin looking at these stories in the New Testament, would you speak into our lives words we need to hear from you in the living out of our faith each day. Teach us, Lord, today from this particular story. Meet us in those places where we are patiently or perhaps not so patiently waiting for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's so much poignancy between the lines of this story. And let's begin with three things that we are told about Jairus. First of all, he was the ruler of the local synagogue. That means he selected those who prayed and those who read scripture and those who brought the message to the people, which made him one of the most important and respected men in the community. Second, he had a daughter. Any who have been parents can understand the incredible love this man would have had for this child. And often there's a special love in particular between a father and a daughter. And third, at the tender age of 12, this girl was sick to the point of dying, and there was nothing anyone could do about it. Now, all death is hard, and we just heard of a few we've lost even this week. But when it comes in the prime of life, that can shake us even more. I can't imagine the pain of a parent having to bury a child. Everything within screams out loud how wrong that feels. We're given an indication of how desperate Jairus felt that he came to Jesus in this story. The Gospels make it clear Jesus and the religious establishment weren't exactly on best terms. Jairus probably rehearsed his words along the way, a calm request from one leader to another. But desperation overruled dignity when Jairus arrived. We're told that he fell on the ground at Jesus' feet and he begged him for his help. Imagine Jairus' relief when Jesus agreed to do so and began accompanying him to his home, and the hope that he surely must have felt. And then imagine how agonizing it must have felt to see Jesus stop and begin interacting with someone else. We don't know if this encounter with this woman in the crowd lasted for 5 minutes or 15 minutes. To be honest, if I was Jairus, I would have wanted to shout, "Jesus, I got you first. Let's go." I find myself wondering if he wanted to push this woman out of his way and to pull Jesus as quickly as possible to his daughter. But for some reason, Jairus didn't interrupt. But as he waited, he was surely dying inside with every moment of delay. What probably only took a few minutes must have felt like hours to him. And then the neighbor arrived with the news Jairus feared most. His daughter had died before Jesus even got to her. Now, if you know the story, or if we were to read on, we would know that Jesus eventually did heal this girl, that he brought her back to life. But Jairus didn't know that in this moment. He had no idea that's how the rest of the story would be written. All he could see in this moment was that Jesus seemingly hadn't valued his need as much as he did. That he didn't exhibit the same urgency to act that Jairus was feeling. And perhaps because of that, his daughter was gone. When Jesus turned away from Jairus to begin talking with this other woman, it was natural for Jairus to question how much Jesus really cared about his need. I think Jairus' story can resonate for all of us who are also only partway through our stories. We don't get to see the end either. And it speaks to those moments in our own lives when we may wonder why God isn't seemingly more attentive to our needs. Who of us hasn't experienced the tension at some point in our lives of waiting on God far longer than Jairus did this day? Ben Patterson, in his book Waiting, writes, "Sometimes my whole family is sitting at the dinner table, ravenously hungry, and we are waiting for one child to finish washing up so we can say the blessing and begin eating. Then we hear him in the bathroom singing idly, the water running in the sink as he dawdles his way to the kitchen, oblivious to our needs." And then Patterson writes this, "Sometimes as I have waited, I have felt that God is that way. Distracted and preoccupied and so wrapped up in his own affairs that he has forgotten about mine." It was Helmut Tillich who said, "The silence of God is the greatest test of our faith." I suspect most of us have a long enough and a deep enough faith journey that we don't doubt God's love for us. And yet the longer we don't see answers to our prayers, the more time there is for questions to begin creeping into our hearts and into our minds. Not questions perhaps about God's goodness, or about his power to work in our lives, but perhaps about his willingness to do so. We echo a question, a statement articulated by a leper in Mark that we will look at later in this series. When he said to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And when God doesn't seem to have the urgency we feel about a need, we can wonder about his willingness to help. This thought was surely going through Jairus' mind when Jesus turned away to someone else's need in that moment. Only the passage of time and further experience enabled Jairus to realize his perception in that moment wasn't true. I love an image that Junior offered some years ago, Junior McGarahan. It's an image of a triangle when it comes to our prayers. And she said, think of this side of the triangle as the prayers that we offer to God. And she said, think of this side of the triangle as God's answers to our prayers. And she said, and then we need to think of this side of the triangle as the time it takes for us to walk from our prayer to eventually seeing God's answer. That takes us a while. The entirety of Jairus' story reminds us of a truth that we know in our minds, but we can sometimes forget in our hearts. God's perceived delay is never an indication of disinterest or inattentiveness. After all, he waited 3 days before he raised his son from the dead. God's timing is never arbitrary. There is always some purpose to it. If we're not currently waiting on God with a need, chances are good we will down the road. Or we know others who are and who are discouraged. And so I want to offer 5 thoughts that we can hold fast to when we find ourselves waiting on God in some way. First, what God is doing within us as we wait is often of greater importance than what we are waiting for. Richard Hendricks said, second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us will ever encounter. I believe that when we read stories in the Bible of these people who waited, they weren't doing so because of the arbitrariness of God's timing. There's more he wanted to do in them. There's more he wanted to teach them while they waited before doing what they were waiting for. And so I appreciate this poem by a man named Russell Kelfer. He wrote, "Desperately, helplessly, longingly I cried. Quietly, patiently, lovingly God replied. I pled and I wept for a clue to my fate. And the Master so gently said, wait. Wait. You said, wait, my indignant reply. Lord, I need answers. I need to know why. Is your hand shortened, or have you not heard? By faith I have asked, and I'm claiming your word. My future and all to which I relate hangs in the balance, and you tell me to wait? I'm needing a yes, a go-ahead sign, or even a no to which I can resign. You promise, dear Lord, that if we believe, we need but to ask and we shall receive. And Lord, I've been asking, and this is my cry. I'm weary of asking. I need a reply. And then softly, quietly, I learned of my fate, and my Master replied again, wait. So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taut, and I grumbled to God, so I'm waiting for what? He seemed then to kneel, and his eyes met with mine. And he tenderly said, I could give you a sign. I could shake the heavens and darken the sun. I could raise the dead and cause mountains to run. I could give all you seek, and pleased you would be. You'd have what you want, but you wouldn't know me. You'd not know the depth of my love for each saint. You'd not know the power that I give to the faint. You'd not learn to see through clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust just by knowing I'm there. You'd not know the joy of resting in me when darkness and silence are all you can see. You'd never experience the fullness of love when the peace of my spirit descends like a dove. You would know that I give and I save for a start, but you'd not know the depth of the beat of my heart. The glow of my comfort laid into the night, the faith that I give when you walk without sight, the depth that's beyond getting just what you ask from an infinite God who makes what you have last. You'd never know, should your pain quickly flee, what it means that my grace is sufficient for thee. Yes, your dearest dreams overnight would come true, but oh, the loss if you missed what I'm doing in you. So be silent, my child, and in time you will see that the greatest of gifts is to truly know me. And though oft my answers seem terribly late, my most precious answer of all is still wait. I like that perspective. Second, God will often do more than we are waiting for him to do. We read in Ephesians chapter 3 that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. As a parent, I love to surprise my kids with more than perhaps they expected, and God can do the same. It was Martin Luther who said, "We pray for silver, but God often gives us gold instead." Even though that's not a given, it's certainly always a possibility. Third, when we wait on God, we are to do so actively and not passively. Henry Nouwen wrote, "Most of us think of waiting as something very passive, a hopeless state determined by events totally out of our hands. The bus is late, you cannot do anything about it, so you have to sit there and just wait." Then he says, but there is none of this passivity in Scripture. Those who are waiting very actively. They know that what they are waiting for is growing from the ground on which they are standing. And that's the secret. The secret of waiting is the faith that the seed has been planted, that something has begun. A waiting person is someone who is present to the moment, who believes that this moment is the moment. Fourth, as much as we find ourselves waiting on God, there are many more times when he is waiting on us. And we don't tend to look at it that way. Waiting for us to be more serious about our relationship with him. Waiting for us to invite him into areas of our lives perhaps we've kept off limit from him. Waiting for us to more willingly be his salt and his light in a world that is desperately in need of what he has to offer. Archbishop Anthony Bloom once prayed this. He said, "We stand before God and we shout into an empty sky out of which there is no reply. We turn in all directions and he is not to be found. What ought we to think of this situation?" If you look at the relationship in terms of mutual relationship, you will see that God could complain about us a great deal more than we about him. We complain that he does not make himself present to us for the few minutes we reserve for him. But what about the 23 and a half hours during which God may be knocking at our door and we answer, "I am busy, I am sorry." Or when we do not answer at all because we do not even hear the knock at the door of our heart, of our minds, of our conscience, of our life. And so there is a situation in which we have no right to complain of the absence of God because we are a great deal more absent than he ever is. And then finally, there's a flip side to waiting. And that is that if waiting on God isn't much of an issue for us, could that be because we have lowered our expectations of him? Philip Yancey received a letter from someone who wrote, "I guess I've been disappointed enough times. I simply pray for less and less in order not to be disappointed over and over." Well, if we don't expect much from God, we won't be disappointed. And maybe that puts our waiting on Him in a clearer light. We want the tension of waiting on God in our lives, because it's a sign that our faith is still alive, that we still have high expectations of the God we follow, even if we can't yet see what we are waiting for. We tend to feel most comfortable when we are in control of things, and waiting forces us into a posture in which we are not in control. Again, to quote Henry Nouwen, "For many people, waiting is an awful desert between where they are and where they want to go. And people do not like such a place. They want to get out of it by doing something." In moments when we may have little control over our circumstances, we can control where we fix our gaze. When we find ourselves waiting on God, we can choose to look in one of two directions. First, we can gaze at our watches and at our calendars, our measurements of time. And we can become more and more discouraged when God hasn't answered in what we would consider a timely manner. It's easy to do. With all of the immediate gratification that we enjoy in this world today, the contrast between that and expectations of quick relief and God's deliberate pace have never been greater. Or, second, we can gaze at the character of God, His promises in the Bible of His faithfulness and His love for us, His desire to work in our lives, His assurance that we can trust Him with our needs, His reminders of His previous track record over the years of our lives. I love the statement made by Teilhard de Chardin, who said, "Above all else, trust in the slow work of God." Yes, it is slow work, but we can trust in our God. I don't know where you may be waiting on God in some way in your life today, or where you will at a later time. But I do know the God whom we are waiting on. He's revealed in the Bible to us His love and His character. And so even when we find ourselves just part way through our stories, wondering why God doesn't seem to be as interested in what's going on as we are, may you find encouragement from Jairus' story today that any perceived delay is no indicator of God's love and His care. I'll close with just a brief story of two different tombstones. Mel Blanc, who was the voice of all of the Looney Tunes characters, instructed his family to put on his tombstone, "That's all, folks." But there's another tombstone that Philip Yancey, again in one of his books, describes, of a friend's grandmother who lies buried in Louisiana, and according with her instructions, only one word is inscribed on the tombstone, and that is the word "waiting." Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, You know we are not good at waiting. You know how we can struggle within when Your pace of what we have asked of You just seems glacial compared to our desire for immediate resolution. Lord, I pray that You would meet each of us here today, wherever we are in waiting on You. Help us to learn from Jairus' story that even though his wait was short, it was still excruciating for him. And he learned by the end of this story that Your delay does not indicate disinterest or lack of love. Lord, help that to anchor our hearts as we do wait for you. Help us to focus not on the time that is going by, but upon your character and who you are and your love for us. And I just thank you for this community of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.